Seems like it's been a while since we met, although it's only been a couple of weeks. But a couple of weeks ago, we were looking in chapter 16 of Luke. And as I've said all along, I had forgotten just how long-winded Luke can be. There are no short chapters in the Gospel of Luke. But we continue. And this evening, we were talking last time about the kingdom of God and the law. We had different groups that were present, and Jesus would speak to the disciples for a while. Then he'd turn and speak to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then he'd turn back to the disciples as well. And where we left off last time was at the end of verse 18 in chapter 16, which then brings us to a very familiar story, the rich man and Lazarus, starting in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. It's a parable that continues the themes of blessing for the poor and woes for the selfish. Notice I didn't say woes for the rich, but woes for the selfish. Though it just so happens this is a rich man, there are those senses in which woe and disaster are spoken upon those who are selfish with their wealth. The rich man is not named. The poor man is named. Remember we said that at the end last time, said normally what would, as kind of a teaser for this time, in our society, whose name would we know? The rich man, not the poor man. You know, we know Warren Buffett's name, but we don't know the guy that's sitting on the street corner and in need. Lazarus is named here. His name, Lazarus, is actually a shortened version of Eliezer, which means helped by God. God reverses the typical values of human order. That is, we think one way, and we find here a sense of reversal. Now, there is an Alexandrian parable that was present in Alexandria, Egypt, prior to Jesus' birth, between a fellow by the name of Bar Mayan and a poor scholar. I've said before that over the years, as a trying to be a scholar and a teacher, I became much more familiar with the fact that poor and scholar very oftentimes go together, unless you're way up in the order, the pecking order. In that particular parable, and there was a large Jewish congregation or Jewish contingent in Alexandria, Egypt, there was a story that was told about a very wealthy man named Bar Mayan and a poor scholar. And in that particular story, Bar Mayan will not share his wealth with anyone. He will spend as much on one banquet as most people make in a year. The poor scholar tried to get him to think about other people and other things and about a relationship with God, but Bar Mayan wouldn't. And one day the poor scholar dies, and the that pay attention are his friends. As fate would have it, the same day Bar Mayan dies, and the whole town shuts down and takes notice of that. They're both buried on the same day. The poor scholar is buried in a pauper's grave with just his few friends around him. Much of the rest of Bar Mayan's wealth is spent on his send-off, lavish send-off. That night, one of the friends of the poor scholar had a dream, and in the dream he saw his friend standing in a beautiful garden, lush fruit, shade trees, fruit trees, beautiful crystal stream that was very wide, and his friend couldn't see the other side of it. Just so happens that he could see the other side, and on the other side was a desolate land, burned out, desert-like, stumps of trees, no shade, and there stood Bar Mayan. Bar Mayan could see the other side and see the paradise or the good that the poor scholar was in. And Bar Mayan was parched, but every time, and I've told this story in some venues before, every time Bar Mayan would reach down for the water, it would move away from the bank so he couldn't touch it. Every time he'd stand back up, it would come back against the bank, and he'd bend over again and it'd move. You know, I guess if he did a swan dive, the water would part and he'd hit and then have to climb out and the water would come back. And in that, there was a voice that told him, see, it is not always how men think. In the afterlife, he who has much but does not use it properly suffers, and he who has little but seeks to do good is rewarded. Similar here to the rich man and Lazarus. That parable preceded Jesus' birth and was known among a number of folks in Palestine in Jesus' day. We also find there's an Egyptian story of a god who becomes a child of earthly parents, and he shows them Hades and paradise after the funeral of a rich man. The rich man's furnishings of his tomb are given to a poor man. And in this Egyptian story, the god says, whoever does good or evil upon the earth, to him will be done good or evil in the realm of the dead, depending on what he did. So there's this sense of reversal. The rich man dines very well. Lazarus stays alive by fighting the dogs for the bread that was thrown under the table. So it's no surprise that Lazarus dies. And they knew at least enough where you didn't double dip. Bread was used like a napkin. It was used to sop up gravy and stuff, but you dipped one time. If you didn't eat that entire piece of bread, you didn't double dip because you might get sick. They'd throw it on the floor. My wife would cringe. They'd throw it on the floor. And so the dogs would come along. You know, the dogs had to go, come on. Yeah. They didn't want you to eat all of it. Lazarus has to fight the dogs in order to have anything to eat. And he's so weak and so poor that he doesn't win out. In fact, he is so weak he can't even fight the dogs off when the dogs try to lick his sores and when they push in front of him. So it's no surprise that Lazarus dies. The rich man dies as well, around the same time. He had left God out of things. In fact, he had appropriated what belonged to God. Those riches still belong to God, and yet he had allowed one of God's creatures, one of God's persons, to die right there of hunger, right in front of him, to live in misery and die at his gate. Now, when he dies, Jesus says, they die, and the rich man died and was buried, and verse 23, in Hades, or Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us. And then the man says, well then, send Lazarus back from the dead, let him tell my brothers so they don't end up here either. And Abraham says, well, they've got the law and Moses, just like you did. If they can't learn from that, then a dead man coming back to life isn't going to change anything. Abraham's bosom. Some people, and some in that time, thought that angels carried a person, the righteous, to their final destination. They in heaven. There is some evidence that one of the major beliefs, especially among the Pharisees, was that Abraham's bosom was a euphemism for the side of Hades reserved for those that will eventually go to paradise. The rich man dies and is in the part of Hades reserved for those who will go to Gehenna or hell. In the New Testament, for the most part, Hades and Gehenna are two separate places. I can't believe I did that. Wasted some coffee. Hades and Gehenna are two different places. In fact, even in the book of Revelation, at the end it says that Hades will give up the souls of its dead, and then Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. Hell is permanent. Paradise is permanent in the biblical text. Hades is a temporary place. Yes, Hades was the name of the Greek god of the underworld. And if you want to read further, you can go to the works of Flavius Josephus, and he writes an essay to the Greeks on Jewish belief concerning the afterlife and Hades. The Pharisees taught that everyone went to Hades, the soul, which was immortal, because the soul had to be reunited with the body at judgment, because they were either good together in this life and needed to be rewarded together, or bad together in this life and needed to be punished together. And that you were carried to the gates of Hades, and that's where you were actually judged and sent to one side or the other. And there was a big chasm, a great gulf there, and you couldn't pass back and forth. The people on the side of Abraham's bosom could not see the torment on the other side, because that would be torment for them, but they would begin to experience a sense of well-being and waiting for paradise. The people on the side of Hades, who were just waiting for somebody to turn up the burner at the end, could see the other side, and that added to their torment. Now, later on, the Rabbi Shammai, Hillel, the great rabbi, used to teach this. The Rabbi Shammai later taught that Hades was only for those who died with unrepentant sins, where they would go for a time of purging. And if they were Jews that died with unrepentant sins, they went and they were purged and then eventually would go to paradise once they suffered for a time. If they were not Jews, then they would go there and be purged and then go to hell. So there are a lot of different ideas, but when Jesus is teaching here, we find that his parable, the storyline, would be very familiar to his hearers, the Pharisees on the one hand, who are there present and who believe this division and all souls went to Hades until the final judgment. And so it was a parable of warning for them, because they're in a position where they can help others and they don't. In fact, they have, as we saw before in chapter 15, they've pretty much locked out the tax collectors and other sinners from being able to come into the temple and worship properly. And so there's a parable of warning toward them that they may find out in the afterlife their fortune is not as good as they think it's going to be. Why? Because they have been selfish and tried to keep God locked up for themselves. I know we don't ever try to do that, you know, keep God for us and not somebody else. But there are some people in the world that do. And yet it's also a parable of hope for those who are among the poor and the oppressed, that if they will indeed do what is right and follow God, if they will have that hope in God, then because of what Jesus is doing on their behalf, they will have reward in heaven. This great chasm, Charles Talbert interprets the chasm as being dug by the rich man because of his love of wealth, because it had separated. Does that sound familiar to any English people in the room? Somebody making their own chasm or their own chain with a lock boxes. Wait a minute, we are coming up to Christmas, are we not? Yes, we have a Dickens of a time reading the Christmas Carol. But it's a similar kind of theme that even runs through there. And if the brothers are like the rich man, they won't believe a resurrected body because they've ignored the evidence from God already. The Pharisees have been given ample evidence of God in Jesus, but they have ignored it. And so once, again, just like the parable of the prodigal and his older brother, where there is warning against those who trust in themselves and who are there only for the reward they're going to get, so this parable is very similar in its focus. If we are selfish, not just with money and possessions and position, but if we are selfish in our understanding of who can have God and who can't, or who we're going to tell about God or who we're not, we're only going to tell those that we like or are like us or have the good taste to love us first, then we run the risk of perhaps cutting ourselves off from the presence of God as well. So it's not just about, and that's one of the things that we keep finding in the teachings of Jesus, it's not just about saying we believe and going to church and doing all this other, you know, giving our offering and singing the hymns and reading the Bible through every year, or every 2 years, or maybe never at all. But it's about how we then relate to folks in our daily living. That's more important in determining whether we are living as God would have us to live than having those perfect attendance pins that drag the ground. I don't even know if they give those out anymore or not. But I used to know people that was their thing, down to their knees. Yes. I think... Well, a true believer should and would want to share God with everyone. But a lot of folks think that they are true believers, but they don't. They only talk to certain kinds of people because they're afraid. Or they're afraid somebody's going to make fun of them, or somebody's going to ask them a question they can't answer, or they're introverted and they're just not the kind of folks that can tell. And so we'll pay somebody else to tell. We'll pay the missionary salaries to go out and tell, and then not do it ourselves. And I know of parents who have come to me in years past and said, you know, would you talk to my, you know, and it's usually a middle schooler or a teenager, would you talk to my son or daughter because they asked me this question? I just don't know how to answer it, and I'm afraid I'm going to mess up. And so we talk about it. I try to get them to do their own talking, and ask some questions that are pertinent and point to some ways that they can do that. But true believers should, and true believers probably going to go from preaching to meddling. And that's a dangerous thing. Where did we find Jesus regularly? In synagogue. Where do we find Jesus daily? Praying. Where do we find Jesus every time he turned around, helping somebody else that was in need, regardless of what that need was, any way that he could help? And yet, you know, I mean, this church, I haven't counted the bags yet. I'm going to count. But that stage was full of bags today in seeking to help folks. And that's wonderful. And we do it in other ways as well. But there are folks that don't. There are folks whose names are on the roll that don't. We've got some that are creasters, but we probably don't have as many as some other churches. But that doesn't matter. We've still got creasters. And part of our thing is to try and help, you know, those that just come on Christmas and Easter, help those who are creasters, or you know, to find ways to share, and a new sense of, I guess in some ways, a new sense of purpose in sharing. And yet, sometimes we kind of leave them out of the mix too. Well, we don't see them all that often, and so we don't go visit them, or we don't make a phone call, or we don't send a card, or whatever. And so, in a way, we're not exactly doing what we're supposed to either. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't send a card to somebody that doesn't come very often, that's going to keep you out of the gates, whatever kind they are, whether they're pearls or gold or whatever. But a part of what we do are to do as true believers and true followers is to be ready to do that, and not only ready to do it, but to find ways to do it. A lot of times we invite people to the Christmas music or the Easter music or whatever, and we don't invite them at other times. And then there are folks that are scared to death. I am amazed at the number of folks that come here and will be our guests for one, two, or even a month worth of services. And I don't know if we scare them off or not, because everybody speaks to them. Yeah. They go down the hall and half a dozen people speak to them. When they open the door of the bathroom, there's somebody standing there waiting to speak to them. And maybe, I don't know. But that's part of what we're called to do, is to show hospitality. I think showing hospitality is the first step in trying to get folks to be involved. But I don't have a... I have protracted answers for things, but I don't necessarily have a short, pithy kind of answer for your question, Maxie.
Well, I guess this is because you think about Jesus and his life and what he did and what happened
to him. And yet, at the same time, Jesus says that if we do what he did, we can expect those kinds of things to happen to us, too. And maybe that's some of the scary part. We don't want it to happen to us. So, as we move, but thank you. I don't know that I answered that, but we'll... Yeah, that's right. I hope that's D-I-S-C-U-S-S-E-D and not D-I-S-G-U-S-T-E-D. But moving along into chapter 17, talking about kingdom character. and how that heals in life. We have some sayings of Jesus here. Jesus turns back around now and talks to his disciples, who are still present. And he said to his disciples, "Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender. And if there is repentance, you must forgive." If there is repentance. "And if the same person sins against you seven times a day and turns back to you seven times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive." The apostle said, "The Lord, increase our faith." And the Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from the plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you may eat and drink.' Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" Relationships in the Christian community. Here Jesus talks about those relationships. He talks about how we deal with other people. He talks about how we deal with other Christians, not just with how we deal with non-Christians, but how we deal with each other. He says, you know, there are temptations to sin out there all the time. They're going to come. That's part of life. You can see here the Greek word used here for the temptation is skandala, which was the bait stick in a trap. The bait stick in a trap. It is the lure which causes somebody to sin. Sometimes it's merely a harsh word, a thoughtless act. Sometimes it's other things. But Jesus said, "There, you got to remember, temptation is out there, and the temptation to sin is out there. Not just what we think of the big bad sins, but even the sins of, you know, gossip or hurtful speech, etc." And he says, "Woe be to you if you go about doing those kinds of things." And the understanding here is not that you do them unintentionally, but you intentionally seek to bring harm. You know, there's some people that can cut you off at the knees so fast you don't even know you've hit the ground, right? Well, what they say. And you probably could believe it. I think I told y'all some months back about getting on the phone with an insurance person, and when it was all said and done, I ended up having to call them back because I'd cut them off at the knees pretty bad. Made me feel bad, so and I don't know if they really thought I was being sincere when I called them back or not, but you know, sometimes we can cut somebody off just like that. And see, I started out that way. I was mad when I got on the phone. And I don't mean angry. I was mad. I was foaming at the mouth like a dog. And Jesus says, beware. Because that temptation is there, right? Somebody does us wrong, we're ready to, some of us are ready to snap. The millstone, he said, it'd be better that you take a millstone and somebody toss you in the ocean. The millstone was that big stone that a donkey or an ox caused to grind up the grain in the mill. Now, who can swim with that thing on? No. Jesus is saying, you know, it's better that you have that happen to you. That would be much easier than to end up suffering for what you did otherwise. Little ones here doesn't refer to children. We oftentimes think that it does. But in Luke, this, when it says the little ones, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it's not talking about children. It's those in the church who are lesser in power, lesser in status, maybe lesser in understanding. And so that's who he's talking about as the little ones here. Remember, he's talking here about relationships in the church, in the kingdom of God. Rebuke here doesn't mean that we are arrogant and attack those who offend us, demanding an apology. The kingdom disciples are responsible for fellowship regardless of the circumstances. And we're not to threaten people. We still try and seek out fellowship. But fellowship can only happen, Jesus says it here multiple times, if they repent. If they repent. And if they repent and ask for forgiveness. That's the only way fellowship, we're not to coerce repentance, but if repentance is sincere, then we are responsible for forgiving. This is similar to when Jesus, Peter says, "Oh, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times?" And Jesus says, 70 times 7. In other words, until forgiveness is complete. But the forgiveness, as we said the other day, or a couple of weeks ago, forgiveness cannot truly happen and cannot be complete. Reconciliation cannot occur until repentance, true repentance, is given and forgiveness is asked for. Forgiveness is never judgmental. And if it's sincere, we're to give it as often as asked. But those are key. Notice Jesus says here, if they repent, if they repent, if he comes and says even 7 times a day and says, "I repent," and they are sincere and truly repent. Now, notice, you don't go to them and say, "I wouldn't dare grab Robert by the..." I was going to give an example. Now, you don't go and grab Robert. You better not grab Robert, especially if he's standing up. Don't grab Robert by the shirt collar and say, you better repent and ask for forgiveness or else. He might repent or say he repents just to keep the "or else" from happening. Notice, if they come to you and say, he turns back to you. So there is a part on the person that has sinned against us. Okay? We can't go force them, but they come to us. Then we forgive. Now, the disciples then say, they're shocked. Because the rabbis taught if you forgave somebody 3 times, that was enough. And if somebody came to you 3 times and asked for forgiveness and you refused, they were free. But now you had sinned against them by refusing when they came and asked sincerely. Once again, it's got to be sincere repentance. And you can translate the Greek here either as "give faith to us" or "give us greater faith." I think it is a reaction to what Jesus just said about the demands of God. It takes great faith to do this. And you can only pray for faith as a gift. Okay? The disciples asked for the fullness of Jesus' authority, but Jesus said, "No, I'm setting you free to live a self-evident life on behalf of those who need you to serve here. Lord, give us the faith." He said, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say the mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." And then he goes on to say, "Who among you would have your servant or your slave come in and sit down and you feed them?" Now, the idea here is the guy's only got one slave, one servant. The servant has to go into the field early in the day and work all day long. He gets home in the evening, and the master's sitting there and says, "Okay, I'm ready to eat." Should the slave expect to get extra from the master for doing what he was called to do? I mentioned this morning, stars in the crown are getting crowned and seeing stars. But we talk about so-and-so's got stars in their crown. Or boy, they sure are great. They got more stars in their crown today. Or they're going to have a bigger mansion. Nope. Jesus' response is we have to have faith, period. Whether it's great or small, if it's authentic, it will work. It will work. And this is how people need to act. The slave should not expect extra praise because he has only done what was expected. In like fashion, when God commands us, we should obey and not expect those stars in the crown and not say, we're unworthy servants, we need another star. Unworthy servant simply means we are not to boast about what we've done for God. Whatever we do is our duty to do. If we follow God, what we do is our duty. We shouldn't expect to get extra credit. I have students all the time, I say, "What?" And they come in. I bet Susan's had this happen before, and other people. They come in. I've even had a student, after they turned in their final exam, and this about several years ago, turned in a final exam, and that student said, "Is there something I can do now for extra credit to help me boost my grade?" And I looked at the grade book and I said, "Well, you know, you cut one test and got a zero on it. You don't get extra credit things to do. Don't do what you're supposed to do to begin with." Well, that's an example of what Jesus is saying here. You know, we shouldn't expect to get extra credits just for doing what we're supposed to do, what we're called to do. It's not how many services we do for God, but how we approach that, our attitude in doing that. Our attitude in doing that. Starting in verse 11, we have another very familiar story. Jesus is on his way now. He and the disciples finally going along, and Jesus is out by himself, and he is between Samaria and Galilee. He's in an area where there are lepers. Always kills me when I'd have students say, "Jesus cleansed the L-E-A-P-E-R-S. The leapers." Here we're talking about faith. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were made clean. Notice, he teaches, and as they went, they were made clean. He didn't make them clean standing there. Only when they showed faith were they cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Once again, Luke mentioning the Samaritans, the outcasts. But then again, in the Gospel of Luke, he emphasizes Jesus coming for those who are outcasts, those who the religious elite look down upon. Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? Where are the other 9? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" He said to him, "Get up and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is probably a mixed area of Gentile, Samaritan, Jewish lepers. It's amazing how something like that would bring them together beyond social barriers, beyond their religious differences. The Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along at all, and they both hated the Gentiles. They asked for mercy from Jesus, which they don't get from anyone else. And Jesus heals them and sends them to show themselves to the religious leaders. As they're on their way, he says, "Go. You're healed. Show yourself." And they go on. Notice the healing here. And interestingly enough, in the Greek text, the word soteria is the word we translate salvation, but soteria also means to be healed or completed. The same word for healing is the word for salvation in the Greek text. Even the faith of the 9 is not salvation until they come to a knowledge of God's merciful action. Yes, they have been physically healed, but they have not been healed completely until they recognize what God has done in Jesus. That's what it means at the end when Jesus says to this one man, "Your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you well." It's because he has been healed completely. Imagine being a leper, being outcast even from your family. It's not just physical healing and physical pain, correct? It's emotional pain, emotional healing that is needed. It's also here, especially for the Jewish and Samaritan folks, they can't go to their respective temples and worship because of this leprosy. And so they're not just social outcasts, they are religious outcasts here. All of them leave and are healed physically, but one is healed completely. Your faith has made you well. We have a part in our redemption, our salvation, our healing. Yes, Susan?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, your faith has made you whole or complete. There are translations. There are variants. Variant readings, the majority of the Greek texts, the papyrus fragments, the codices, and those kinds of things. The majority of them here go with the well, your faith has made you well or complete, saved. But there are some texts out there that have a variant reading in them that do say whole. In there, we could go to my office, I could pull out a book and show you some of those, but yeah. And I think that's what's also implied here is he's become whole. So that's a very, very good observation. If we don't do that, healing, whether body or spirit, has to lead to new life with God if there's to be salvation. And evidence of that new life with God beginning is the fact that this man turns around and comes back. Even before he goes and shows himself to the priests, as soon as he realizes the leprosy's gone, the other guys keep running to show themselves to the priest to do whatever the law has demanded. This guy sees he's healed, and the first thing he's, that can wait. I need to go back here and thank Jesus and praise God for what has happened. He recognized that there was something at work here more than just his physical healing, and he recognized that Jesus had to have, they called him master, they called him rabbi, but that was a term, initially that was a term of respect, a term hoping they would get something from him. This guy recognizes there's something more to Jesus than what he thought. There's a special relationship between Jesus and the Father. So he's the only one of the ten that is fully healed. And he didn't do it for show. Remember, he comes back. He comes back. Edward Schweizer says, if he had done, or if we do anything for show or propaganda in the church, then the Christian community is in a spiritually dangerous position. If what we do is for show or propaganda, then the Christian community that does that is in a spiritually dangerous position. Kind of like, I remember the old commercials I used to sometimes, of course, it's gotten to the point where nobody watches them anymore, so I have to come up with new examples. But I used to say, it's kind of like the old kennel ration commercial. My dog's better than your dog. My dog's better than yours. My dog's better because he eats kennel ration. My dog's better than yours. And there's some churches, our band's better than your band. Our church is better than yours. That kind of thing. And if we're doing it for the propaganda, if we're doing it for the show, if we're doing it so that we can have, as the Independent Baptist Church in Graham, North Carolina, when I was coming along, we lived in Burlington, but and every week, and I saw it, and I just kind of chuckled sometimes. I said, "What? Why is that important?" Every week in the newspaper on Saturday, in the religion page, it said, largest bus ministry in the county. And they would list how many the week before had ridden their buses to church. Never mind the fact that they gave them comic books. Some of us remember what comic books are. They gave them comic books, they gave them candy, and sometimes they would give them small toys. They would give them the comic books when they got on the bus, and they were promised that once, if they went to church on the way home, they would give them the toys and the candy. Largest bus ministry in the county. That's what they were known for. That's what they wanted to be known for. We got we got X number of children and youth that ride the bus every Sunday. Of course, we coerce them. We give them candy and comic books and toys. But we can say, we've got this banner. Spiritually dangerous position if we're doing it for the show. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here. If we give praise to God, if we help somebody else because we're doing it for the show or to get extra stars in our crown, we're in a spiritually untenable position. It should come from a true desire deep within. And quite frankly, more often than not, we probably shouldn't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Right? Jesus said, when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That's in Matthew. That doesn't mean when you're giving alms to the poor, you're giving your money in church, you should stick one hand in your pocket and give it with the other one. As close as your hands are to yourself, so you are to family and friends, etc. Don't even tell your family, don't even tell your friends what you're doing, because they might say, boy, I wish I could do that, and then you get the big head. Then it's for show. Only when we truly understand the redemption, the salvation, the healing that God does for us and even can do sometimes through us, can we find our way then into a very tenable position as God's missionaries and ambassadors. We don't know what the disciples' reaction to this was. Don't know if the disciples saw it happen or not. But it's very important to note the guy who was fully healed was the guy that felt the most outcast, felt the smallest, felt the greatest need and the greatest sense of thanksgiving to God. Time for the choir members to go to choir. Time for me to shut up for a while. I think you're right. I agree with you. Without gratitude, without being truly grateful, then there cannot be full healing. There might be partial, but there'll be something later on that you'll be missing. You'll be lacking within your own life, within your own spirit. So I think that without gratitude, there can be no full healing. So that's probably, well, I can read upside down. I punch my holes in the, but that says the Son of Man or of God, 17:20-37. But thank y'all for coming and for sharing and for doing the things that you do. May God grant you more grace, grant you more strength, grant you more patience, and grant each one of us more to do it, or round to it, that we might truly get around to doing the things that God would have us to do. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.